We'll recognize the first part of today's sermon in Luke chapter 8. It seems that Jesus used a similar illustration in more than one of his sermons. This is in Luke 8. It's in Luke 11. It's in Matthew 5. It's kind of like, don't put your light under a basket, let it shine. And it seems like he liked that and he kept using it in different occasions. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, but there is no parable of the sower that we just had here in Luke in the Sermon on the Mount. So he preached at the Sermon on the Mount, and he preached it after the parable of the sower. We'll do it again in Luke chapter 11. So he keeps liking, don't put your light under a basket. Now, we did the sower sowing the seed before the 4th of July sermon. And the sower is sowing the seed, which Jesus defines as the Word of God. It comes upon the wayside, off to the field, never going to grow at all. That's the way some people listen to the gospel. It comes on the rocky soil, where there's a little bit of interest, but below it, it won't grow. These are people that say, Jesus, take away the problems and give me stuff. You have power to give me stuff and then go get lost. Comes among seeds that are among the thorns. In other words, the thorns are worry, 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 make more money, make more money, make more money. The fourth kind of soil is those that receive the gospel. And that's where this new material comes. The people who have trusted in the gospel and the seed has given life to them. And then after that, they decide whether, or we will decide whether we listen to more or listen to less. These are people that already listened to the gospel. They did accept the seed of the gospel. They do have life, but now the choice over time is listen to more or listen to less. So that brings us to Luke 8. We will look at verses 16 and 17. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who may come may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. We must have really liked this illustration because he keeps using it. Like I said, I can find at least three of them. It's given to people who have accepted the seed of the gospel. It's given to we who are believers. We have life. Now are we going to tell other people about it? Are we going to shine out the light? Arise and shine, I think, is in Isaiah 61, way back there. And here is, let everybody see the truth. Let everybody see Jesus. And I think we kind of reflect. There's the truth of God, and it hits us, and we kind of reflect it back and show it to other people. Not hide. Not be afraid, not worry about it. Actually have kind of indifference if some people don't like it, but let it shine out. All those that have good soil. Now they have good soil, and they kind of decide whether these people are going to get more and more or less and less. These are the saved people. More and more or less and less truth. And that's verse 18. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Oh, if we were to come to this without much background, we might think of taking away as taking away life. If this is to believers, as I think it is, then it would be taking away rewards. It would be those that have accepted the seed of the gospel and those who have life. And now the question is, after that, do they want more and more truth? Or my dad would say John 3:16 Christians. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I don't want to know anything more. I don't want to do anything more. I don't want any more responsibilities. Have accepted the seed of the Word of God, but do not want anything more. I think that's best to interpret this way. Loss of reward. The very short letter of 2 John gives a verse on loss of reward. Verse 8, 2 John. Watch yourselves that you may not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So the ones he's talking to, they have the seed of the gospel. They have a groove, a caught. They have life. Now you're going to have more and more, or not so much more. More and more truth, more and more know what God's attributes are, what God wants us to do, more and more living for Him, or not so much. And lost, I do not think loss of salvation, but loss of rewards. Other sections on reward, there are crowns. There are rulers of the cities in the kingdom. You rule over 10 cities, you rule over 5. I think there is, will be glory in the resurrection body. As one star shines more than other stars, so also is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. So more and more is more and more crowns, more and more higher position in the kingdom. More and more glory in the resurrection body, or not so much. All these in this verse have accepted the seed of the gospel, but then they decide whether to do more or not so much more. Next, the sermon is done, but Jesus' family came to the sermon but couldn't get close. So we move now from the words that Jesus gave of the parable of the sower, and his family came to listen, and now they couldn't get close. And in verses 19 through 21, he's kind of rough on his brothers. And we'll explain with good reason he's rough on his brothers. Luke 8, 19 through 21. And his mother, Mary, no mention of Joseph, and his mother and brothers came to him. They were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to him, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. There's a similar parallel to this account in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. Mary did ponder these things in her heart. She did accept the message of Gabriel that her firstborn son, born of a virgin, would be the Son of God, and she was all right. But after Jesus was born of a virgin, then there were other natural children of Mary and Joseph. They are named in other areas of the Bible. They're named in Matthew. They're named in Mark. And we have James, who eventually wrote the book of James, Joseph and Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and Simon, so four brothers. And then it has this phrase, all his sisters, so for just two, it would say sisters, but all his sisters would seem like there's at least three or more, so you've got at least four, you've got four brothers who are named, and all his sisters, which are at least three, and at least the brothers are coming, and Mary is coming to go hear the sermon. And at this time, the brothers did not believe Jesus is the Savior. They didn't believe he's the Messiah. John 7, verse 5, for not even did his brothers believe him. And in the account in Mark 3, it's kind of fascinating, his family came and his brothers wanted to take custody of him, says Mark chapter 3, because he had lost his senses. So Jesus was born of a virgin. After that, Mary and Joseph had all these other kids. And at this point in the gospel story, they thought Jesus was nuts. came to go listen to this sermon, and this is part of the response. They were unbelievers at this time, and part of Jesus' response is, he was closer to the believers who were not in his family, closer to spiritual relatives than he was natural relatives. So that's where this story is. However, it's not the end of their lifespan. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appears after the resurrection, gives a list of those that he appears to. One of them is James. I like to call him half-brothers. James the half-brother. Now, most of Jesus' appearances are to believers, up to 500 at one time. So hardly ever to unbelievers, but here is his half-brother. He appears to James, and then James changes his mind real fast. He's not a believer here, and he sees Jesus dead on the cross, and then here's Jesus that appears to him. He changes real fast, and he becomes the elder of the Jerusalem church in the book of Acts, and he writes the book of James. So Jude changed too, because Jude wrote the little letter of Jude. And these lists of resurrection appearances, these are very impressive. They must have really believed they saw Jesus. Because at this point, they think he's crazy. And then after Easter, they become dedicated followers, writing books of the Bible, being the leader in the Jerusalem church. So they really believe they had seen the risen Jesus. James is one of them. And of course, unrelated to this gospel account would be Saul, who later became Paul. But they were very much against Jesus and believed they saw him rise from the dead and totally changed. So it said in verse 21, those who hear the word of God and do it, that kind of reminds me of the epistle of James. Don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers. James chapter 1, verse 21. So maybe the half-brother did at some point hear a little bit of this sermon, and later he sees the risen Jesus, trusts in him, writes the letter of James. Now we go on with the stories, and after his sermon, parable of the sower, after the family couldn't get close, now they get in a boat. Let's read verse 22. One of those days, just as the disciples got under the boat, he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. He said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? A little debate on whether Luke was Gentile or Jewish. A minority view is he was Jewish, and I do know books that argue for that. But I more think he was Gentile. It does seem that he didn't live in Israel, because, like me, he calls it a lake. Very often it's the Sea of Galilee. And I suppose if you cross the desert from Iran or Iraq or Syria or Jordan, you come over there and see something 8 miles by 13 miles, you say, this is an ocean. This is the Sea of Galilee, a big amount of water. Well, if you're like Luke and you come from Greece or Turkey and you see the Mediterranean and the Aegean all the time, and you just call it a lake. To a lot of people that are around water, 8 miles by 13 miles would be a lake. And I think that's how Luke thinks, because he didn't grow up in Israel, whether he's Jew or Gentile. He calls it a lake. On the edge of the lake are steep cliffs on the east side. Now, when I went over there, that's the first thing I look for when you're in Tiberias and you're on the beach, and where are those cliffs? There are cliffs. And the cliffs matter because the wind goes down them. It goes down them, sweeping down them. Most of the cliffs are coming next year where the pigs, the demon-possessed pigs, run down off the cliffs. There are cliffs there. In the first story, the cliffs are used to making lots of wind. The Sea of Galilee is very low, negative 700 feet. Mount Hermon is like 9,000 feet up. It's a few miles to the north. Cliffs all around it. Wind goes down, makes unexpected storm. Jesus had fallen asleep. We may apply that Jesus is a one person with two natures. He is fully God. He is fully human. He kept his humanity with the nail scars after the resurrection. And we'll see him again as he went up. He kept his humanity. And he seemed to be able to turn it on and turn it off. If he wanted to use the powers of God, he could. If he wanted to use the powers of human and shut off the powers of God, he just shut it off. And here he's exhausted. Sleeping. He never, ever knew what sin is. So he never knew what guilt is. He never knew what confession is. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he knew about opposing sin, but he didn't know sin. He did know being worn out. In that little bit of this story, he's asleep in the back of the boat. Also to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, it says Jesus was wearied and he was thirsty, sitting by the well. So he does know limitations. So Jesus can't relate to feelings of guilt, but he can relate to feelings of limitations. So they wake him up. By the way, he's in the back on a cushion. Mark says that. The Gospel of Mark is shorter and does not have every story, but when it has story, they're very, very detailed. And we'll see that in a bit when the pigs go off the cliff. How many pigs are there? Well, Mark says. Luke doesn't. And Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat on a cushion. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's memories, Peter's account. Very detailed. He's sleeping in the back of the boat on a cushion. Now, it says Jesus was rebuking the wind and the waves, and rebuke has a little bit of being mad in it. There are history of Persian emperors. The storm sank some of their ships, so they go out there and they whack on the water with their canes, and it doesn't do any good to be mad at the water. And so you wonder, what's Jesus mad at here? Is he whacking on the water? Is he mad at the water and the wind? I think he's mad at Satan. I think in the book of Job, Job asked God if he can Satan asked God if he can harm Job, and Satan sends a great wind. And I think that when he gets to the other side of the lake, Jesus will cast out all these demons, and I think Satan was allowed to send the storm. Satan was allowed to try to slow down where Jesus is going to throw the demons out. And when Jesus shows anger, it's not anger at the water so much, it's anger at Satan. That's not required to believe that, but there is a little bit of anger in here, and I think it's not so much anger at the lake, but Satan was trying to stop the exorcism that's coming in the next section. And Jesus knew it, and he's kind of mad. And so that's the reason he's mad. Let's go on to that exorcism, and we'll read it bit by bit, verse 26 and 27. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he came out of the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons. He did not put on any clothes for a long time and was not living in the house, but in the tombs. Now, it's a little bit minor, but there are two places, names for where this happened. But I think one is where the pigs went off the cliff. The other one is where the owners lived, which is about 6 miles away. So it's inexcusable to say this is an error. One is where the owners of the pigs lived, And the herdsmen are going to run a few miles back, 6 miles back to where they lived. And that's one of the places. The other one is where they went over the cliff. That's the way I would handle that. Matthew has this story, and he talks about two demon-possessed people. Mark and Luke mainly center in on one that had the most problem. And Matthew says he was violent and people couldn't pass the road, couldn't go down the road anywhere. This is not so much about a road, but maybe at nighttime they would go sleep in the cemeteries. So both are true. We look at some of the conditions of demon possession. This list goes beyond this story, but unusual physical strength. Verse 29, just snap the chains off. Withdraw from society. Go hide from people. Tell them to get away on the road and go in the cemetery. Fits of rage, crying out and yelling. I think it's back and forth spirituality. Run to Jesus and tell him to get lost. Isn't that weird? Run to Jesus and tell him to get lost. They would do that kind of thing. Supernatural insight. Have you come to distress before the time? You know about eternity. Foaming at the mouth. Uncleanness. He wouldn't wear any clothes and therefore probably didn't take any baths either. Suicidal tendencies or other cases of running into the fire and cutting one's arms. In this story, this demon-possessed person, this one's definitely unsaved. And so we'd warn any unbeliever not to be involved in the occult. It does raise the questions, can a believer ever be demon-possessed? I would say most people in our circles say no, and I think that could be true. I would come back just a little bit and say a believer cannot be permanently possessed, because even if it happened for a short time, God would take that person back. And a believer could not be involuntarily possessed. So they're both kind of close, either never or not if you don't want anything to do with it. But I think I'd like to give a warning to all Christians. Don't have anything to do with the occult. Don't take the interest. Because even if there's a little bit of power, it's bad for a time, although God would take them back. All kinds of verses on Jesus' power over Satan. We're on page 59 of Not By Bread Alone. I'll read a couple of them. About once a month, I print this off and mail it out of here. It's mainly because of working on trying to evangelize the mentally ill. We get probably at least once a month questions, usually phone calls about demon possession. So constantly printing off page 59 of Not By Bread Alone. John 8, 32 and 36, you shall know the truth shall set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The red letter one, John 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. You know, we mean the evil one can't take over. You go at least that far and say no believer wants anything to do with Satan, would ever be seized by Satan. So the main lesson for we who are believers is don't have anything to do with the occult. And don't show any interest in it. Don't show any respect for it. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Believers are all in the category of belonging to God, never belonging to Satan, even if there is a period of time where they show interest in the occult. And got some trouble. James 4, 7, resist the devil, he will flee from you. So there are a lot of these. There are about 20 of these. The edition has changed over the years, but the one I looked at was page 59 of Not By Bread Alone. So a conclusion would be either the believers can't be possessed, or at the most, the believer has to be the one that shows the interest in the occult, and then it wouldn't be permanent, but it would be bad for a time. The main story is definitely about unbeliever. He's unbelieving, so let's read on in verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for he had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Well, his name in verse 30 is Legion. Now, Legion had about 6,000 soldiers in it, and in Mark 5:13, there are 2,000 pigs. So, demon possessed is by multiple demons. In Luke chapter 4, it was plural when they talked to Jesus, "What do you have to do with us? What do you have to do with us?" And more than one demon in the same person. Here it's legion, could be as high as 6,000. And again, the demons have correct theology, but can't have salvation. They were all created sinless. They were all created close to God. They chose, and we're born with sin. Then we're offered a chance of salvation through trust in Jesus as Savior. Demons are never offered salvation. They were created sinless, and they chose. But they have an illustration of correct theology, but never trusting in Jesus as Savior. Humans and demons are different, but that does kind of convey the idea of it is possible to have a correct identity of Jesus, but not trust in Him for forgiveness. It's possible. It is possible. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Did Jesus die and rise again? Yes. Have we ever placed our faith in Him? Maybe later. So it's possible to have a correct identity. Saving faith begins with a correct identity of Jesus, but then it's believing in honor upon Him, placing our confidence, our reliance, our trust in Him. But these demons show the illustration that a person could have correct theology, but never trust in Jesus as Savior. That's sad. It's kind of like step one, but I'll trust my church to save me. I'll trust communion to save me. I'll trust baptism to save me. So the demons show it's possible to have correct theology that Jesus is the Son of God, but not trust in Him as Savior. That's close, and that's sad, and I think it happens. So when I talk with people who have Catholic relatives, they'll say, if you can't get them to change churches, okay, make sure they trust in Jesus, not just church or church rituals. Make sure they trust in Jesus. Now, verse 31, back to the demon story. They were imploring Him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now, there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored Him to prevent them to enter the swine, and He gave them permission. The demons came out of the man and entered into the swine. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. It is a steep bank. When I got to the Sea of Galilee, I made sure I looked across there and watched those bits. It's very steep. Wind comes down it. And somewhere over in there, we don't know X marks the spot, but somewhere over there, the pigs went over it. They were worried about going into the abyss. That kind of brings up the subject of future places of judgment. The lake of fire is the main eternal place of judgment. I think it's empty right now. It's after judgment. Like in Revelation 20, their names are not in the book of life. They haven't trusted in Jesus as Savior, so they go in the lake of fire which I believe is now empty. Now an unbeliever dies and goes down. Old Testament Sheol, New Testament Hades. Unbeliever dies and goes down, awaiting the judgment. Later, lake of fire. Same way with the angels. Same way with the demons. Peter called them angels who are in prison. That's why I said that. But some demons are out running around. Some are in prison. Those that are in prison are in what's called here the abyss. You're not in the lake of fire yet. Lake of fire empty after judgment. Angels and demons and fallen spirits and people all mixed together. Name is not in the book of life. Here are demons down in here. Demons in the final lake of fire. You go over there with them. Merge later. Not now. Unbelievers now down to Hades. If they are imprisoned, demons now are in the abyss. That's what they're afraid of here. Make the suggestion of going into the pigs, which Jesus agreed with. Always reminds me of a story. It's got nothing to do with this, but always reminds me of Chicago. We have tried Chicago. I forget how many times we've been to Chicago. At least 20, maybe more. This lady comes up. I don't want to do anything to do with Jesus. He's the one that killed all those pigs. And I said, Satan killed the pigs. You got the wrong person. You better trust in Jesus. There was a book table in Chicago. So anyway, it was the demons' idea to go into the pigs. And it was the demons who killed the pigs. And now the herdsmen, in verse 34, they will run and tell the owners. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported in the city and out of the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and surrounding districts asked him to leave him, for they were gripped with great fear. But he got in the boat, and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, and he sent him away, saying, go to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. It was probably a non-Jewish area. Jesus is making inroads into the non-Jewish people, into the Gentiles. It's going to be more in the book of Acts. Here's a start. They didn't want him. Isn't that amazing? What you have here is you have people that they lost money on the pigs. That's what they wanted. Jesus is costing us money. Didn't matter whether they helped the guy. So go get lost. On that, the profit and the money were more important, so Jesus, go get lost. That attitude is amazing. Everything is about, nothing was about the healed man, nothing was about him being okay, and he straightened up, and nothing. Don't care. Get lost, Jesus. Get lost. You are preventing us from having profit. Well, I knew in making it we wouldn't get through chapter 8, and next time we have Jesus has power over death, power over the troubles in life and the storms, power over Satan, and now next week, power over death. Will the musicians please come?